Die Leute kommen da. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We die to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace.
Thank you very much indeed.
Well, I suspect the Archbishop of Canterbury has had one of those weeks that he would rather forget. In case you missed it, he set the cat among the pigeons when he seemed to suggest that with a view to greater Muslim integration, it might be right to incorporate certain aspects of Sharia law into British law. And those remarks attracted almost universal condemnation from tabloid to broadsheet, across the political spectrum, and from every religious persuasion and none. People seemed united in their view that this would be a bad thing and was to be resisted at all costs. It was extraordinary. It's dominated the headlines for perhaps 2 days now and occupied many, many column inches in our newspapers this morning. If it was a bad week to be an archbishop, I think it's been a pretty good week to be a lawyer. You see, the strength of reaction has made us realise that law, far from being this arcane, verbose subject, is actually very relevant to us. It is a key instrument of social cohesion. And the idea that the law might be compromised in some way, that there might be one law for one person and another law for another person, well, people evidently found that idea really disturbing. And the letter to the Romans was written to people who equally placed a very high value on that law. Only in this case, it wasn't the law of the land that they were concerned with, but the law of God. And it wasn't matters of social cohesion. It was their relationship with God. You see, obedience to his law was how they pleased God, they thought. It was the basis of the social contract between you and your God. And many people today, I suspect, would share that view. Obey God's law, and God will be nice to you. Do the wrong thing, disobey God's law, and there will be trouble in store. Well, already in this letter, Paul has exposed a fundamental flaw in that sort of thinking. Just turn back a page with me into chapter 3. And in verse 20, he puts it as bluntly as this. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. No one. Why not? Because no one keeps it. So, how do you get right with God, Paul? What is his alternative? Going on, chapter 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. As we read at the start, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace. Grace is the alternative. And grace sounds much better, because what do you get under the law? Condemnation. What do you get under grace? Righteousness. And grace is so much better that in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul tells us that even when faced with an increase in sin, well, grace increases all the more. Grace is never overwhelmed by sin. It always comes out on top. Which brings us to the start of the chapter that Somerset read for us. Paul has said in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And he now anticipates this objection in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? It's a somewhat perverse thought, but perhaps you can see how people might arrive at it. If sin provokes grace, well, you might as well sin in order to get grace. It's a bit like the attention-seeking child, otherwise starved of affection by his or her parents. Well, the child plays up and is fractious and does all sorts of things that he or she shouldn't do, simply to draw some love and attention from the parent. Does grace have to be dragged out of the giver? But before we know it, grace is on trial. Far from being this wonderful idea that sounded so hopeful, it seems to have this fatal flaw. It stands accused of promoting sin. Does grace create this environment in which sin is allowed to flourish, in which people deliberately sin in order to be the beneficiaries of grace, like just so many attention-seeking children? Well, in Paul's words in chapter 6, verse 2, by no means, by no means. He's emphatic. He's saying that couldn't be further from the truth. And by the end of this chapter, grace will have utterly turned the tables on people who suggest such things. Far from creating an environment in which sin flourishes, for whatever perverse reason, it creates an environment in which sin is progressively driven out until it has no further part in the life of the human race. Now, you would have to be a hardened soul indeed to suggest that that would not be a good thing. The world knows very many sorrows. How very many of those sorrows are caused by sin and death? Wouldn't a world without sin and death be a world worth having? Well, that is the domain of grace. So which do you want? Do you want the law? Or do you want grace? Because under grace, sin is not allowed to flourish. You think, take away the law, create an environment of acceptance and forgiveness, and you've got anarchy. People do what they like. But far from it. Remove the law and replace it with grace. Stand back and watch. And something very surprising happens. Under grace, sin is disarmed and driven out. So our first point. What is grace? What does it do? Grace gives a person a decisive break with the past. Let's pick it up again from verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Well, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Now, when the writer says all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, he's simply referring to all Christians. In the early days of the church, when a person became a Christian, they were baptized. There were no unbaptized Christians. It's not a special category of Christian. This is every Christian who puts his faith in Jesus. And every Christian, when they became a Christian, was baptized into his death. They were buried with him. And the act of baptism itself carries that symbolism. In their manner of baptism, an adult would be pushed under the water, symbolic of a death to their old life, and then lifted up out of the water, symbolic of rising to a new life. This is a picture that he's working with. Now, I'm well aware that some of us in this room have come face to face with death recently. Those friends or relatives have died, and some may be facing that very real prospect in the coming week. Well, just think for a moment of the complex web of emotions that surround you at times like this. Common to all of them, I think, is the sheer finality of death, isn't it? Whether your memories be happy or sad of the person who's died, it is the final break, it is the finality that confronts you. The relationship with them has ended, a life has come to an end, you can't go back and unsay things that have been said. Between you and this person, this great chasm has opened up that you cannot cross. Time will move on and will only move forward. And with every second, you leave the person further behind. Now, Paul wants us to take some of that thinking into our understanding of where grace puts us in relation to sin. He wants us to understand that if we're Christians, then grace has buried our old selves. What has happened to our old selves is as extreme as what happens in death. Death separates us forever from all that has gone before. It is a decisive break with the past. And what has this got to do with sin? Well, his point is that sin belongs to that old life that has now been dead and buried. When we become Christians, that old life dies. It is buried and removed from whatever and whoever outlives it. And all that belongs to that old life is buried with it. And that's why he said in verse 2, by no means, we die to sin, how can we live in it any longer? And the parallel isn't exact, but it's a bit like my recent hunt for a job. I've been out of work for a few months, and that period has been marked by all sorts of activities, a bit of job hunting, perhaps not pursued as vigorously as my wife would have liked, but a bit of job hunting, putting things together like a CV, registering the job sites, reading the newspapers, making applications, going for interviews. Now, happily, this week, I was offered a job, and I accepted it. And that, if you like, was my decisive break with the past. Now, I haven't started the job yet, I'll start in a couple of weeks' time, but having landed the job, having received that offer and accepted it, having had that decisive break with the past, well, it would be absurd, wouldn't it, if I were to carry on now with all those old activities of job hunting, making applications, reading newspapers. That belongs to an old life, and I've left that life behind, and it would be absurd still to be doing things like that. In just the same way as it would be absurd for me to carry on job hunting, in Paul's mind, it is absurd for the Christian to persist in sin. He says, how can we do it any longer? It belongs to an old life that is dead and has been buried as finally as he would bury a corpse. Grace puts a person into that sort of relationship with sin. Grace consigns sin to his or her past and buries his or her past. Grace gives that person that decisive break with the past. Now, this decisive break with the past has two consequences in the few verses that follow. And the first one is this. Because grace gives that person a decisive break with the past, grace gives the person the certainty of a sinless future. Certainty of a sinless future. Let's read from verse 5. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. The Christian enjoys the certainty of that sinless future for two reasons. Number one, sin has been done away with, verse 6. And number two, Jesus has gained mastery over death, verse 9. Let's take the first of those, verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Sin has been done away with, or in the footnote, rendered powerless, literally destroyed. It will have no place in our future. So just think for a moment what that would be like. Because a place with no sin will be a place where there will be no sadness. We will no longer wound those we love with thoughtless words. Our feeble attempts to put things right will no longer be necessary, because things will be right. It's a place where we will at last be free of the ego and self-interest that marks our lives and that causes conflict between us. It's a place where I will hurt no one and where no one will hurt me. And what about death? Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Jesus has gained that mastery over death. He cannot die again. And in him, the Christian will not die again. Death has no place in our future. So think for a moment what that would be like. Because a place with no death is a place where beauty will not fade, where hair will not go grey and fall out, bodies will not sag and limbs will not grow weak, and eyesight will not grow dim, and the daily discomforts of growing old and the ravages of disease will be no more. Trips to hospital bedsides will be but a distant memory, and there will be no more sad goodbyes at the graveside or at the crematorium. And all because of grace. Now, the writer J.G. Ballard has just published his memoirs. He's perhaps best well known for the novel Empire of the Sun, about a child brought up in a British enclave in Shanghai at the start of the Second World War. And he recalls a moment on the eve of the invasion of Shanghai. He was lying in bed reading when his father burst into the room and ordered me to get dressed. "But I have to go to school," I protested. "Exams start today." He then uttered the greatest words a schoolboy can ever hear. "There'll be no more school and no more exams." And that's what grace does. You see, suddenly everything changes. Grace bursts into your room full of excitement and says there'll be no more sin and no more death. It has that epoch changing impact. And just as a schoolboy is told no more school and no more exams, it comes as music to the ears of people who are tired of sin and death and misery and unhappiness. Because Jesus cannot die again, because the Christian future is going to stand up for us, the Christian also will not die again. Christian faces an eternal future that will never come to an end. I gather our sun has about 5 billion years left to burn, if it will take a few. If you're a Christian, you will outlive that sun. I thought about this a few weeks ago. You will witness its demise and the end of all things to do with this earth. And then there will come a time when you count those years, those 5 billion years, as having just been the beginning of your life, just the first page, just a blink of the eye, a couple of heartbeats in your new resurrected life. And why? Because sin has been done away with, and Jesus is going to master over death. First consequence of that decisive break that grace delivers, the certainty of a sinless future. The second consequence, then, of that decisive break, grace calls the person to a sinless present. Verse 11. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Now notice here that there must be a call to a sinless present, not the promise of a sinless present. Else, why would he have written these verses? There is not a single person in this room who is not yet committing sin day by day. That's why we started the service in the way we did. Might very helpfully say, Christianity is not about being better than others. It's about having sins forgiven. Clearly there is a possibility yet that the person under grace may yet sin, else why would he urge us not to? Yet, they are to count themselves dead to sin, verse 11. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not that the person under grace will never sin in their present, but rather that sin has no rightful place in their present. It is an unwarranted intruder, has no right to be there. It is a ghost from another age. It is buried in their past, has no future, and so it has no place in their present. Think again of my hunt for a job. I had an offer, I accepted it, that was my decisive break with the past, and now my job still lies in the future because I haven't yet taken it up. I'm in that waiting period, so let's call that my present. What should I do with my present? Well, none of the old activities of job hunting, that would be absurd, that belongs to the old life that's been finished. Rather, in my present, I'm getting ready for the next one, learning the skills that I'll need when I start work, so that in 2 weeks' time I can hit the ground running. I'm to let my future, not my past, influence my present. And that sinless life will involve, verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. There's both a negative there, not to offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, and a positive, rather offer yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And when you think about it, that is a life that is truly sinless, isn't it? Neither doing what is wrong, nor failing to do what is right. It avoids what the Anglican Prayer Book would call sins of commission and sins of omission. And therein lies a great help for us, because I think our success in resisting sin is all about what we do in the very next moment after we have said no. And if we let there be that vacuum, then we're doomed, because vacuums pull in whatever vacant thought is passing. Rather, we need to fill that moment with good, because good leaves no time for the bad. So your finger is poised over the remote and you're about to switch to channel 5. Well, don't switch to channel 5, but don't just sit there. Put something good in front of your eyes. Switch to channel 1. Match of the day. Busy your mind with something that is good. Or you're about to say something cruel. Well, stifle it, but don't say nothing, because in its place something else cruel will just jump in to fill that vacuum. Say something kind. Crowd out the bad with the good. Don't give it house room. You want to think yourself what those negatives and what those crowding out positives will look like for you. You want to think about what it will look like to avoid the bad and to do the good when you're at your office tomorrow, or when you're with your children or your spouse, or when you're alone and no one can see you. But now, just notice the way in which Paul has urged them not to sin. He set off saying, shall we go on sinning? He said, by no means. But how has he built his argument? Because I suspect we'd have gone about it in a very different way. I think we'd have piled imperative upon imperative upon imperative. Stop that. Don't do that. Well, you notice how Paul has taken a very different approach. Because between the by no means of verse 2 and the count yourselves dead to sin but alive to God of verse 11, there has been not a single command. Just statements of the way things are. Statements about what grace does for a person. He's told them who they are. And far from piling imperative upon imperative upon imperative, he piles indicative upon indicative upon indicative. Statements of the way things are. And this is more than just psychology. In a few minutes, we're going to dedicate little James Lowry. And as James grows up, well, he will need the adults around him to tell him not to do that. Not to do that either. And to stop doing that and do this instead. But from time to time, they might just embark on a bit of psychology and remind him that he's a Lowry. And Lowrys are special. Being a Lowry is special. And Lowrys don't do that anymore. Well, what Paul has gone in for here is not psychology, but fact. He's told them who they are. He's told them that grace has given them this decisive break with their past. Grace has given them the certainty of a sinless future. And even now, as he embarks on the call to a sinless presence, well, the commands of verses 12 and 13, even now as he does that, he is saying how grace, well, what does it do? Note the indicatives in verse 13. Just can't keep away from them. As those who have been brought from death to life. Verse 14. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but under grace. There we are again. Statements of the way things are. And that is one of the most precious central truths of the Christian faith, and one that distinguishes it uniquely among the religions of the world. When the Oxford academic C.S. Lewis was asked that question, what made Christianity distinctive, he thought for a moment or two and then said, well, that's easy. Grace. Religion says do, imperative. Grace says done, indicative. Paul's gospel, his message, is one of indicatives, not of imperatives. So when those of us who are in small groups later on this evening come to apply these verses, don't swap a message of indicatives for a message of imperatives. That would be to get the Christian message utterly wrong. Neither ignore the imperatives. That would be to make the statement he's been writing against. But start savouring those statements of the way things are. Statements of what grace does for a person. It's imperatives become all about applying the indicatives. And this is the triumph of grace, verse 14. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. Remember how we suggested at the start that grace was on trial, and that in doing away with the law, the fear was that grace would promote sin. By no means. Far from it. Far from creating an environment in which sin is allowed to flourish, it creates an environment in which sin is progressively driven out until it has no further part in the life of the human race. And that means that the person under grace today takes up the fight against sin in an entirely new context. It's a context in which sin's ability to bring about its intended end, death, has been ended. Its power in the present and the future has been forever shattered. Grace not only forgives our sins, it delivers a person from the inevitability of sin. Grace gives that person that decisive break with the past. And that break has two consequences: the certainty of a sinless future and the call to a sinless present. And finally, through whom does grace operate? How do you access grace? And the answer has been staring us in the face. Through just one person, in Christ alone. Look back with me over these verses, and just notice how many times the phrase in Christ, or with Christ, or something similar occurs. So the Christian is, verse 3, baptized into Christ Jesus. Verse 4, the Christian is baptized, buried with him through baptism into death. The Christian is, verse 5, united with him in his death. And the same verse, united with him in his resurrection. Our old selves, verse 6, were crucified with him. We died, verse 8, with Christ. We will live, same verse, with him. We are to count ourselves alive to God, verse 11. How? In Christ Jesus. It reminds us that the Christian has no existence separate from Christ. It means that if we're not in Christ, then no decisive break has been made of the past. It will just come back to haunt us. If we're not in Christ, then we can have no certainty of a sinless future, just uncertainty and a sense of foreboding. If we're not in Christ, then we cannot count ourselves alive to God. And whatever obedience we can muster, well, it will get us nowhere. We may as well not bother. Grace operates in the realm of one person, and one person only, because all its blessings are found in Christ alone. Now normally at this time we'd have a bit of quiet to think over what we just heard. We're going to delay that just for a couple of minutes or two to sing a song that embodies much of what we've just heard. You'll find it on the sheet. It's the song In Christ Alone, and when the musicians are in place, we'll stand to sing.
Sin on him was laid. down, everyone. And let me just explain what we're going to do next. At Emmanuel, we don't want to just kind of hear a talk from the Bible and just let it sort of wash over us. We want to make sure we give ourselves the chance to reflect on it, and also to ask questions so that we're wrestling it through together. We're not just sort of taking Richard's word for it, but saying, was Richard accurate? Was he faithful? That's a good idea. Am I faithful to what God says? So what we've got now is kind of 5 or 6 or 7 minutes of quiet to reflect on these things. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen behind me. If the screen doesn't work or blows up, those questions are written on the little leaflets you've got there as well. And the idea is you do it how you want. You're free to do it alone, just quietly sit there. But it's not exam conditions. If the person next to you looks friendly, talk it through with them. But no one's kind of obliged to join in with anything they don't want to join in with. Just a time required to reflect on these things. It may be, though, that some of the things you heard raise questions, in which case what we do is we pass this cap around the room, and if you've got a question that you would like Richard to have a go at answering, as the cap goes round, with little slips of paper on your tables, write the question down on the slip, stick it in the cap, and then we'll ask those questions to Richard in about 7 minutes' time. Okay? I'm going to pass the cap on. Folks, let's have a pause there. Remember, our discussion now, questioning doesn't need to end right now. There's time to continue to talk about these things over tea. And here are some of the questions that have been put in. I'm going to read out to Richard, and we'll see how we get on. It can help people. We'll just continue to think these things through. Just put me some kind of. Well, I'm trying to put them in a logical order. I can't do that. But first one is this: it's a good question. What is wrong with people trying to be good? Isn't that to be encouraged rather than criticised? What is wrong with people trying to be good?
I think Paul has said there's something wrong with people trying to be good. It is a thing to encourage. It just doesn't get us anywhere. So, chapter 3, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. It's a universal problem that we have done things wrong that put us in under the judgment of God. And that becomes an issue for everybody. And grace is what steps in and says, I alone can deal with it. Grace alone can deal with it in giving us a life in Jesus Christ.
Do anyone want to come back to that? Or just throw in a comment? Further wisdom on that? What about this one? How do I explain to someone who's not a Christian the way in which sin rules their lives? And it says, in love, through this passage. It's a good question, isn't it? We don't want to point the finger at people, but we do want to help people to see the serious consequences of sin. How do you do that? Yeah, sorry. How do I explain to someone who's not a Christian how sin rules their lives? In love.
I think in practice I would point to myself. I would challenge myself to go through a day without thinking a thought that was unkind, cruel, self-interested. Moreover, I think I'd encourage them to think of myself in relation to my God. If God is who he is, then what is he to? Do I give him an ounce of that in a moment of the day? No. And that is an issue. I suppose it's how I'd be inviting them to take a look at me. And then to go in perhaps and think about ourselves.
Yeah, we live in a world where we think we're free, but actually it's very obvious we're not free. We keep saying things we wish we hadn't said, doing things we regret, we're not free. Sin has a kind of grip on us. Good question here is, can you explain what it means to be in Christ, and why does that change everything? Massive question.
Yes, I think I can. We're going to need to just nip very quickly into next week's passage, which is verse 17, I suppose, of chapter 6. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, though you used to have this old life, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. And this is Paul's teaching gospel, which has said that the only hope for you is that you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we have back in chapter 3. Righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known. And the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So being in Christ is a state that he puts us into when we take our simple step of faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I can't deal with my sin myself. He has dealt with it, and I'm going to trust that promise. I'm going to take God at his word. And at that moment, every Christian becomes a person in Christ. A person steps from death to life and becomes someone no longer under sin, but now in Christ.
So being in Christ means putting your faith in who he is and what he's done. Good one here, a very honest one, is if we are dead to sin, how can we keep on sinning? I struggle. It says here, well, I struggle. I guess we all struggle. Can you help us on that?
Yeah, clearly we do carry on sinning. It has something to do with the fact that we still live in what Paul calls in verse 12 our mortal bodies. So our mortal body is still going towards a day when we will die. We live in that sort of overlap of the ages where our future is bearing in on our present. So grace has broken in and it is, if you like, is teaching us not to sin. It's calling us to the sinless present, and yet we still do sin. And yet there will come a day, we'll say Romans in a couple of chapters' time, when chapter 8, verse 10, the spirit of... If Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also, in the future, give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. So God has left us with bodies that will die, and yet when we will be raised like Jesus, then we will know sinlessness. So in the present, we will still be in bodies of sin, and that is why Paul will urge us not to sin. But if you like, our relationship with sin is expressed like this. The Christian, anyone in Christ, has been freed from the penalty of sin. That is, sin no longer condemns him. He is being freed from the power of sin in the present, and will one day in the future be freed from the presence of sin. So it's penalty, it's power, and only one day its presence. And that seems to be how Paul writes these chapters.
Thank you. So you've not yet started your job, but you have stopped filling in the CV. You see what nonsense that is. Last question. It's kind of a trick question at the end. See how we get on with this. In the light of Romans 6, can we conclude anything about the Archbishop's statement? It's kind of a goofy bit, isn't it?
No.
Thank you very much, Richard. Let's go on thinking these things through over tea in the small groups later on, of course, all week long.